Today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and as we like to do, we do want to take from the text we're in to guide our time in communion. But as we approach the table, the Lord's Supper, we do this week after week, and one of the dangers of doing it so often is not taking it as seriously as it's meant to be taken, to take it lightly. But the Scriptures not only command us, but warn us as we come to approach the table in a worthy manner. That is, giving the sacrament the worth that it is due. So I exhort us all to come to the table here today with a spirit of confession, a spirit of humility, a spirit of repentance, and above all, a spirit of thanksgiving for the once and for all sacrifice that this table represents. The once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who by taking away the sins of the world makes communion with God and with one another in God possible. And as already mentioned, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 today. And there, Paul calls himself a servant, and he says, I'm a steward, a servant and a steward of the mysteries of God, the mysteries of God. We'll have time to talk about what that means, or at least scratch the surface of what it means later today. But the mysteries of God are not something that cannot be known, but something that was once hidden, that has now been revealed. And Paul speaks of the mysteries of God in many places, but most notably, he speaks of it in Colossians, saying that the mystery which was hidden from ages, from generations, now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God has willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is the gospel and all that the gospel entails. And in Colossians, he sums it up in this phrase saying, Christ in you, the hope of glory, because of his broken body, because of his shed blood. Jesus proclaimed that he is now in us and we are in him. And because of this hope, we will stand with him in glory. Jesus spoke of this bread and this drink that we take today. He said, my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. And so, Lord, as we approach today your throne in remembrance of you, Lord, this bread that we hold, reminding us of your broken body. Lord, reminding us that as you hung on the cross, the veil was torn in two, that veil that separated us from the holy places. And now, Lord, because of you and because of what you've done, we can come to you in boldness. We have access to your throne. We thank you for your body. We take the bread in remembrance of you. And the drink that we hold, the cup, reminding us of your blood spilled for us. Father, because you tell us that no, the blood of bulls and goats, the sacrifices that the high priests and the priests there in the temple made year by year were never, ever able to take away sin. They were only a reminder, a shadow that spoke of the mystery that you would reveal eventually. And we look back, Lord, to your sacrifice just as they looked forward. And we remember your blood that's spilled for the remission of sins, Lord, that you took away the sins of the world. So we take this drink in remembrance of you. Amen. Though we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'd like to read also a scripture from Deuteronomy. So if you're willing to turn there and look at that with me, I'll get to it in a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 4 and then briefly at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Our great desire as children of God, having been adopted into his family by his grace through faith, our great desire is to come here to hear his voice and follow him. And luckily, we don't only hear his voice here. We hear his voice whenever we open his word, he speaks. And it's our great desire in hearing him to then follow him, to obey him. In the Psalms, the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 17, he expressed that same desire, saying in prayer, "Deal bountifully with me that I might live and keep your word." The psalmist had that same desire, and he knew it wasn't something that he was going to be able to do in his own strength and in his flesh. So he prayed, "Lord, deal bountifully with me, bless me, so that I can live and that I can keep your word." And I don't believe when he's asking for that blessing that he's asking for a Ferrari or a new boat. If you could just give me material things, if you make everything work out in my life the way I want it to work out, then I'll follow you. No, that's not what he was praying. By context of the psalm, I believe that his heart was simply crying out, "Lord," just as many of us cry out, "if you don't shower your abundant grace upon me and your mercy upon me and help me to walk with you, I'm not going to be able to do it. I'm going to fail. Bless me with everything I need for a life that's lived in your ways, everything I need for life and for godliness. Deal bountifully," he said, with your servant. His heart was a heart that came to the Lord in humility, recognizing that his whole purpose in life was to do what God wanted him to do, to follow him. And what does the Lord desire of you? What does he require of his people? What is God's will for my life? Well, Deuteronomy gives us a pretty strong indication. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, it says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." It's really quite simple. Fear him, he says, walk with him, serve him, keep his commandments. It's simple, but yet we know and we've learned, most likely, just like the rich young ruler learned when he came to Jesus and he asked Jesus, what do I need to gain eternal life? And the Lord told him to keep the commandments. And he said, I've done everything, he claimed, he thought. I've done it all. Kept it from my youth, but you know how the story goes. He learned that day, as many of us have also learned by experience, I pray, that simple doesn't mean easy. To serve the Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength, like we're told in Deuteronomy, we need him to deal bountifully with us. We need him to be our strength. And I begin on this vein because as we pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 today, Lord willing, we're going to learn some principles about serving God. Paul refers to himself, as already mentioned, he refers to himself and to those who were ministering in the church as servants of Christ. But the vocation of servant for the Lord is not only reserved for a subset of Christians, but it's for everyone, for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. We're called, as Deuteronomy, as the Lord spoke through Moses, we are called to serve the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul. Which leaves us with a few questions like, what does he want me to do? And how do I do it? And how will my success or how will my failure be determined? Well, may the Lord give us wisdom as we hear his word today. And Lord, we do ask that. Lord, open your word to us. And as we hear it, convict us, comfort us, lead us, Lord, in your ways. Speak to us, Lord, by your Spirit. We know we have your Spirit through faith because of your Son. And so we, Lord, ask that we would walk with him as we hear your word. In Jesus' name. So as a reminder of where we've been in the text so far, Paul, you remember, he had received news from Chloe. in verse 10 of chapter 1, he received news from her household that there was quarreling in the church. It's a relatively young church, as we've talked about before. And so from that verse, from verse 10 of chapter 1, all the way till this chapter, at the end of this chapter, that's the concern that he is addressing first. But as we approach the text, I don't want us to forget how he began the letter in the first 9 verses. He reminded them, you are saints. You are sanctified in Christ. You are enriched in the Lord by everything, enriched in him with everything that you need by the one who promises, he says, to confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of Jesus Christ, because he is faithful. God has dealt bountifully with the Corinthians, and he's dealt bountifully with us as well. And it is on the foundation of that blessing that Paul begins his admonition here in these 4 chapters. And the blessings that he expounds on there, the sanctification, the fact that we're saints in him, that he's going to confirm us, those blessings, they don't take the teeth out of Paul's warnings. In fact, knowing who we are in Christ, knowing that we're sanctified, knowing that he is going to be faithful to us, it doesn't take away from the exhortation, but it makes that exhortation more compelling. He said in verse 10 of chapter 1, he said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you. In the name of the one who bled and who died for you, stop bickering. He goes on to reference Chloe's report that the people had begun to quarrel amongst themselves. They'd become to make allegiances with certain leaders, and they'd been arguing about it. And Paul's concern, we see as we move through it into chapter 2, verse 5, his concern is that their faith would rest, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Those who had been ministering among them, whether it was Paul or Apollos or Cephas, those who he'd mentioned, or anybody else, they're only servants, as he says in verse 5 of chapter 3 as he continues his argument, servants through whom they had believed. Neither he who planted or he who watered was anything, but God alone was giving the increase, the spiritual fruit among them. And therefore, as we just saw last week in chapter 3, verse 21, therefore let no one boast in men. And it's on that vein of thought that we continue here into chapter 4, that we are Christ's and Christ is God's. And we'll read the first 5 verses of chapter 4 here where it says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. And this is the word of the Lord, and it'll suffice for our text today. The church here is told to consider those spiritual leaders who Paul had been writing about, to consider those who had been planting and watering and pouring into the church. Don't consider them as lords, don't consider them as celebrities, but as servants and stewards. Paul goes on to say that his concern is not about what the church thinks about him or even what he thinks about himself, but what the Lord thinks. But since he is a steward and since he is a servant of Christ, his obligation was to warn them, not to judge his ministry or the ministry of anybody else prematurely or presumptuously. As he begins here in verse 1 when he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. Servants. Paul had already made it clear, Your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So then how should we think of those who've been ministering among us, those who've been speaking and who've been building and planting and nourishing and strengthening and watering and tending? How do we think of these servants or these ministers, these people? He says, think of them as servants, but not your servants. Servants of Christ. The Greek word there indicates under oarsmen, workers. We belong to him. We belong to him. And as we read in Deuteronomy as we began, so we must serve him with all of our heart and all of our soul. And the first thing I'd like to observe today about our service to the Lord is, number one, every child of God is a servant of God. If you're a child of God, if you've come to him and by faith in Jesus Christ, you are his servant. Look a couple pages to the left with me at Romans chapter 6. It's not very far. Romans 6, we were just there a couple weeks ago. Even the most esteemed, most celebrated of all saints, those who he was speaking about, but it's the Joshuas, the Abrahams, the Moseses, the Davids, Peter, Paul, Augustine, Lewis, MacArthur, Smith, Palau, Graham. And I could just keep naming those who have impacted my faith or your faith. Like every single one of us, all are servants of the same master, which is why Peter, when he was writing his second epistle, he addressed that epistle, he began it saying, to those of a faith with equal standing as ours, a like precious faith because of the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We are in equal standing with even the most eminent of saints. We are all servants of him who died for us and who rose again, every child of God. Look at Paul's words in Romans 6 here in verse 20, where it says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Apart from Christ, we were slaves of sin, dead in our trespasses and sins. But having been set free in Christ, he says it right here, we're slaves of God. Having been set free from sins, we become slaves of God. And if we let our eyes drift down the page to chapter 7, verse 6, he says, now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that which we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Each one of you who have come to God in Christ are his servants. So, just as Paul and the rest were servants, so we are servants. And also, Paul mentions here in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, he says, we're servants of Christ, but also, he says, stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. As servants, these men that were referred to here specifically, Paul, Cephas, Apollos, they were specifically entrusted with the stewardship of God's mysteries, to study them, to understand them, to preach them, to explain them, to guard them, to apply them, and to live them out. That's what a steward does. A steward is a manager. A steward manages what the master has entrusted with him. And all of us, as we've been saying, we belong to him, and we must serve him with all of our heart, with all of our soul. Every child of God is a servant of God. And number two, every one of God's servants is entrusted with a stewardship. If you're God's child, you're his servant, and if you're his servant, he has entrusted you with a stewardship, just like he did Paul. A couple pages now to the right, in Ephesians chapter 3. If you ever struggle with finding Ephesians, I used to, until Denise taught me something. After the Corinthians, go Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I remember that now because giraffes eat pistachios. No? What did you tell me? God eats peanuts and cashews. I don't know how giraffes got in there for me, but it works. To each his own. Giraffes eat pistachios and cashews, or God. You can do it that way. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to talk about the mystery. I mentioned it a little bit during communion already. Paul had been given a stewardship, the mysteries of God. We'll talk about a little bit what those mysteries are and how does that relate to us. What is the mystery? Is this some kind of secret that I need to know, that I need a secret handshake or a special robe, you know, some access, some level of holiness, and then I can know the real mysterious stuff? Is that what he's talking about here? That's quite the opposite. Stick with me. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 3 first. He says, "How by revelation he," that is the Lord, "made known to me the mystery." So he's expressing that God has made known to him the mystery, which, verse 5, "the mystery in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." So this mystery is not something that cannot be known, but something that once was obscured. It was hidden. It was referred to, but it was veiled in shadows. It was difficult to see and difficult to understand. It was expressed, but not fully known and made clear. What is the mystery? Verse 6. "The mystery is that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." The mystery is the gospel, but the mystery is the gospel and all that it entails, that Gentiles, I'm willing to bet 99.9% of us in this room are Gentiles. I don't know of anyone of Jewish descent in here, but maybe there's one. But it's pretty good news that the Gentiles have been grafted in. It's good news for us. That God has redeemed a people for himself. He's redeemed a people through Jesus Christ. God's so loved the world. And the Gentiles have been included in his church, in his body, as fellow heirs. He's purchased for himself a building, but not a physical one, a spiritual one, a people made up of both Jews and Gentiles, brought together, his very body, sanctified, set apart, made holy, purchased with his own blood. And he's entrusted this church, this building, all of us, he's entrusted this building to stewards. He's entrusted it to the weak and to the foolish, to the least even of all the saints. You can look down at verse 8. Paul refers to his part in the mystery. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship." And if you have a New King James, you might notice the word there is stewardship. It's partnership, it's participation, that he may make all see what is the participation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. And what is this mystery for? To the intent, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We have fellowship in the mystery. We have partnership. We have participation in the mystery as both stewards and beneficiaries. Because of what Jesus Christ did, because of him, anybody, everybody who comes to him in faith from any tongue, tribe, or nation, there's children, and they have confident boldness. He ends it there saying, we have confident boldness and access through faith to the very throne of God. And this mystery, it's been revealed. Both Jew and Gentiles are reconciled to God only in one way, and that is through Christ. But notice, and this is huge, this mystery, it's not only revealed to us, but it's entrusted to us. He says in verse 9, as I pointed out, we have fellowship in it, participation. We have partnership in his mystery, the intent being that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by you guys, by the church. Made known to who? Did you catch that? Made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We have fellowship, partnership, participation, stewardship of the mystery of God to make it known, his light working through us, not just to those around us who we can see, but even to those around us who we can't see. The spiritual forces, the unseen, organized spiritual forces that either defend or oppose the Lord's purposes. Simply put, to the angelic and demonic realm, this church, his whole body, is making God's mystery known to them. They're watching. They're watching as we come and we learn about God and we live out his gospel in our everyday life. When we come boldly into his presence through access, confident access through faith in him, they see it and they learn about God through that. You know what that means, guys? It means that you, any one of you, all of you, no matter how insignificant you think you are, no matter how insignificant you think the work of your hands are, you are indispensable to the causes and purposes of Christ. Each of you have been entrusted with a stewardship. Every one of you are God's servants, and we are partners in his mystery. You're entrusted with partnership, participation, and making God's mystery known when you have communion with God, when you pray, when you have communion with your brothers and sisters. The highest calling that any of us have is to come boldly before his throne. Something I've heard people say, all I can do is pray. All you can do? It's the most important thing you can do. Because in coming to God's throne, you're making his mystery known. It's the most important thing because he paid a really high price to make it possible for you to approach him. So when we gather like we do, when we come boldly before his throne, whether it's in worship or in hearing his word or in praying with one another, bearing each other's burdens, we're making known the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purposes, and that is not an insignificant thing. We're entrusted with this all-important stewardship, with the very mysteries of God that he has accomplished in Christ Jesus, making the gospel known and living it out. And it is required, if we look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it is required, verse 2, that one be found faithful. It's required. The measuring stick of success in ministry and how we're doing with the stewardship God has given us. And don't mistake the word I used when I said ministry. All of you are ministers. You're all servants of God, as we've already learned. The measuring stick is faithfulness. It's not impact. It's not longevity. It's not eloquence. It's not reach. It's not followers. It's not even results. Those aren't the measuring stick. What is required in a steward is that one be found faithful. Faithfulness. We belong to him. And we serve him with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. Every child of God is a servant. Every servant's entrusted with a stewardship. And every one of God's stewards is required to be faithful. Be faithful. It's not optional. We're going to see it here, and we'll walk through it in just a moment, but our faithfulness is not measured by what you guys think of each other. The opinions of another person isn't the measuring stick, and it's not even our own opinions, what we think about ourselves. But make no mistake, our faithfulness is measured. It's measured by the one who sees every thought and intent of your heart, the one who has promised, as we've already learned, to be faithful to you always. May that, the very thought of that, drive us to our knees in complete dependence on him. Like the psalmist prayed, Lord, deal bountifully with me that I might live and keep your word. If you'll turn with me to one more passage in 2 Corinthians, just a couple pages over. You don't even need to remember that new saying to get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this life that we live and we walk by faith, not by sight. Every one of us, apart from Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but having called out to him, having believed on him in faith, we're his children, and as his children, we're called to follow him, to walk with him, to do what is pleasing to him, to be faithful to him who died for us. And it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, so then we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. How many of us can relate to that? I would so much rather be with the Lord. So much rather be in his presence directly, but we're not there yet. If you're in this room and hearing, you're not there yet. We're in this frail body for now, but we must continue to walk. He says, verse 9, we make it our aim. What's the goal of our life? We make it our aim, whether we're present or absent, whether we're here in the body or with the Lord, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear, verse 10, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The entirety of our purpose, our goal in life, is to be well-pleasing to him, whether we're with him in heaven or whether we're with him on earth, with him in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We will stand before him, though. He makes that clear. We are all going to stand before him, and all of us will be evaluated. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In judgment, we know that judgment fell at the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we're told right here, as clear as day, we're still going to stand before him. We're still going to be held accountable for what we do on this earth. Having each of us been given a stewardship, having each of us been given a function of the body, we're his servants, and it is required, as Paul said, that a servant be found faithful. So how do we take that? Do we just look at that and say, okay, I'm just going to try real, real hard to do what's right all the time? How does that work out for you before? Do we just try super hard? Having been born again by the Holy Spirit, do we then walk in our own strength and in our own flesh? May it never be. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit includes faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We are required to be faithful. And that faithfulness is going to come as we walk in the Spirit, continuing to entrust ourselves fully to the one who is faithful to us. Look at verse 14 of the same chapter. The love of Christ compels us. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all have died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. We're not living this life, as Paul is talking about back in 1 Corinthians, we're not living this life for the praise of others. We're not living this life even for the praise of our own conscience or the desires of our flesh, but we're living for him and by his strength. And when we come to rest in that, as Paul was in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, when we come to rest in that, we can say, like it is with Paul, it is of little little importance, very small thing, verse 3. It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. God is the one who had entrusted Paul with a stewardship, so only God can judge his faithfulness to that stewardship. Paul, just like you, just like me, when he stands before the throne, he's standing alone. God's not going to ask the Corinthian church to give a report card for Paul's faithfulness. He's not going to ask you guys to give one for me or for Micah or for the elders or the deacons. And I'm not going to be able to stand there and vouch for you. One's faithfulness to the Lord is not determined by other people's opinions. What the Corinthians thought about Paul's ministry is not the test of whether Paul or any other servant of God was serving well. To his own master, he stands or falls, and God is able to make him stand. But don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. He's not giving a carte blanche. Yeah, I'm just going to do whatever I feel like doing, whatever I want to do, and no one can question me. That's not what Paul is saying. There are, perhaps you've met them or seen them, there are servants, so-called, who act that way. May it never be. This is not a call to some kind of rogue autocrat attitude, right? Where we just, nobody can, if a servant of the Lord, so-called, thinks that they are beyond question, they are questionable at best. The very fact that Paul lays out qualifications for elders tells us that we do need to judge, in not in a condemnatory sense, but in discernment. Paul is referring to here not to, don't judge anything I do. What he's referring to is the very, very specific requirement that a servant has, that he be found faithful. That he be found faithful. Because as chapter 4 continues, buckle up, chapter 5, judgment is definitely a part of the church. And it's necessary. But the very fact is already mentioned that elders are given specific qualifications, that they're to behave in a certain way that is above reproach. That tells us that they must be judged. The qualifications given for elders is not just an academic qualification. In fact, it's very, very little about academics. What it's the important thing about those who serve among the church is how they interact in the world, in the church, and with their families. And the church is told over and over again. Paul even mentions some by name. We're warned to be careful of false teachers. So yes, there must needs be judgment in the church. But in this matter of faithfulness, only God can determine, is Paul being faithful to what I have given him? It isn't the Corinthian church that gets to decide that. No servant decides it even for themselves. He continues in verse 3, not only is it no small thing that I should be judged by you, I don't even judge myself. Whether we're truly being faithful to the Lord is not determined based on what others think or what we think. I know nothing against myself, verse 4. Yet I am not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. You're not beholden to the opinions of others, nor are you beholden even to your own opinions of yourself and your own heart. You are beholden to him who is holding you and who will never let you go. That's who you're beholden to. He sees you. He knows you. This one who demonstrated his love for you, that while you were still in your sins, Christ died for you. We belong to him and him alone. And so we must serve him with all of our heart and all of our soul. Every child of God is his servant. Every servant has a stewardship. And having been entrusted with a stewardship, it is required that one be found faithful. So then, the last thing to note, if these things are true, then every one of God's servants must entrust themselves to the Lord. Entrust yourself to the Lord. Trust him. Lord, deal bountifully with your servant so that I can live and keep your word. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what is committed to me that I've committed to him until that day. Paul spoke with confidence. I am persuaded he is able. Even if I could offer an airtight defense of everything I've done or haven't done, any one of us, if we could offer an airtight defense, even if our conscience is clear, that is not what clears our name. The Lord alone is the one who justifies, he's the one who judges, and he's the one who justifies. The proof of our faithfulness in ministry does not rest on what others think of us. It does not rest on what we think of ourselves. We must entrust ourselves to him. I love this verse that is tucked away in 1 John, the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. If our hearts condemn us, he is greater than our hearts and knows all things. So we can trust him. We can trust him and trust ourselves to him. Therefore, having trusted in him, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. We are so quick to be passing judgment. But we mustn't. If we're still here, then the Lord hasn't come yet. And that means it's not time yet. And even if it was, we're not qualified to pass judgment. There is one lawgiver, one king, one judge, and he will save, the book of Isaiah says. Entrusting ourselves to him, we can trust that when he comes, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He will reveal the counsels, that is, the motives, the purposes, the intent of the heart, something that you and I, we can't see it in others, and honestly, I don't know that we can even all the time know it and see it in ourselves. So we must trust in him who sees all. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 and 25, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he said, some men's sins are clearly evident, but those of some follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Simply put, we can't see the way the Lord sees. And so we don't seek the praise that comes from men, and we certainly don't seek the praise that comes from our own hearts. But praise, verse 5, we seek the praise that will come from God. It's an old hymn. What wondrous love is this? When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. For my soul. And so now we look forward not to condemnation, but to life. We look forward not to being judged in a condemnatory sense, but we look forward to praise. Can you imagine that? Praise from God, the one who took a crown of thorns, laid aside his heavenly crown, took a crown of thorns for us, plans to give an imperishable crown of life to everyone who loves him and who's trusting in him. So as we close, let us remember all who come to him are in faith are his children. All his children are servants. All his servants have been given a stewardship. And the requirement of a steward is that he be found faithful. So if that's the case, let us, each of us, entrust ourselves wholly to the Lord. Because remember that his command for you to be faithful is predicated first on his promise to be faithful to you. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So when he tells us, as we read in Deuteronomy, when he tells us, fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, keep his commandments, So when we hear that, we strengthen our drooping hands, we strengthen our weak knees, we make straight paths for our feet because he has dealt bountifully with us. And we lay aside every weight and the sin which ensnares us, clings to us so closely, and we run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Simply put, we live for him who died for us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, Lord, we ask, as the psalmist asked, Lord, deal bountifully with your servants. We know you have. Your word tells us you've given us everything for life and for godliness. We've been born again. We have your Holy Spirit. If we've come to believe, and I pray that if there's any person in this room that even wonders, have I truly put my faith in you? Lord, I pray they'd quickly call out to you even right now. Lord, because you tell us in your word, everyone who calls on your name will be saved and given your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we ask humbly, Lord, that you would help us to walk with you. Whatever that looks like in our life, most importantly, Lord, that we would come to your throne regularly as you command us, as you purchased our right to do. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember, we get to, every week, we get to gather together in small groups and pray with each other. Don't forget what a privilege that is, that in these prayer circles, just like in our prayer closets at home, we are proclaiming the mysteries of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you guys.